To stand with me and open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Father, we thank you for your word, and we know, Lord, that without your special touch upon our hearts and upon our minds, Lord, we will not leave here transformed. We will not leave here having been refreshed and restored, encouraged and challenged. And so, Lord, we open ourselves to you. We want to see Jesus. We want to be refreshed by you. So, Lord, please do that for us today through your word. Unless you do it, Lord, we're pitiable. We're pathetic. Lord, please work on our hearts. Open our minds. Quicken us so that we might leave here walking in a way that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And have a seat. Well, I hope you didn't take it. Oh, man. I hope you didn't take it personally, preacher, an embarrassed woman said after a church service, when my husband walked out during your sermon. I did find it rather disconcerting, the pastor replied. Well, it's important you know that it certainly wasn't out of any disrespect to you, insisted the churchgoer. Well, that's reassuring. Is Fred doing okay? Is he all right? Asked the pastor. Oh, yeah, he's fine. Fred has been walking in his sleep ever since he was a small child. No disrespect whatsoever, no. Oh, well, it can be catastrophic and heart-wrenching when preaching and teaching doesn't hold the attention of those who are in the congregation. And not just for the preacher. Sometimes the teaching and preaching of the scriptures doesn't hold our attention because, frankly, it's boring. For whatever reason, the speaker fails to communicate the scriptures in a living way. And in some of those cases, it may be that the preaching has turned into nothing more than an attempt to transfer information rather than enliven the affections of the heart to savor Christ above all else. You know, that is why we gather together on Sundays. It is not so we can get a bunch of information about the Bible. Information is good, and you'll never hear me say that the information about the Bible is bad. No, it is great, it is wonderful, and we all benefit from learning with our minds things about the Bible and from the Bible. However, the point of our gathering together, the point of even opening up the scriptures every Sunday when we get together, every Wednesday when a group of us gets together, anytime you sit down to learn something or to read something from the Bible, it ought to be for more than just your mind. It ought to be for more than just your mind. This is about your heart as much as it is about your mind, or even more than it is about your mind. Why? Because your heart needs to be transformed. My heart needs to be transformed. And so when we open the scriptures together, we're not just hoping to get an education, right? We're looking for Jesus. We're wanting and desiring Jesus. Why? Because in the scriptures, we have a clear picture of who He is, who God is, how marvelous, how wonderful, how amazing, how holy He really is. And sometimes, and you know this, sometimes preaching can be boring. Teaching can be boring. In these cases, the mind might be fed, but it leaves the heart untouched. It leaves it unmoved by the deep spiritual realities found in the Bible. And we ought to pray for the pastor in that case. If the pastor is bringing to you a sermon that is dry and that is uninteresting, and it truly is his fault. Okay, I'm going to talk about this in a moment. It's not always his fault. But if he's bringing to you something that's not making you go, oh wow, and the Lord's not bringing things, I mean, there's something about it that is dry and boring, and it's what it ought not to be. You should not throw stones at him. You should pray for him. And pastors need your prayer. We need your prayer. Okay, we need your prayer because we're studying during the week and we're trying to sort through the things that we ought to say or ought not to say. And it is actually kind of a hard task, a good task, a wonderful task, but not easy. And so it is not easy to try and keep it from not being just a transformation of information. Preaching should be more than that. Teaching should be more than just a transfer of information. And so pray. Please pray. Pray. You could begin praying right now. But then there's, you know, flip this coin, and there are those cases where it isn't the preaching at all. It's not the teaching at all. In fact, it's Christ-centered biblical teaching. But our hearts, our own hearts, for whatever reason, are stone cold to the realities found in the Bible. Maybe it's a closed familiarity with the text. You know, you're so familiar with the text that you think you know it all. Or maybe it's a desire for principles rather than simply Jesus. You know what that is like. Give me a list of things by which I can live by, Pastor. Give me something that I can use, please. Give me some practical things to apply so that I have a successful life, so that I have an easy life. Principles. Now, there are plenty of principles to pull from the scriptures by which we could live our lives, certainly. But ultimately, the Bible is all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And that's what it's about. And if that doesn't cause some warmth to happen in your heart, the problem's not the preaching. The problem is something else. The problem is our hearts. Or maybe it's a craving to be entertained rather than challenged and taught. Or maybe it's just spiritual apathy. Well, whatever the case may be, it's our own hearts which are sometimes at issue and nothing else. It's times like those that we ought to pray. We thought it important enough to come, and there is an essential reason for that. God has drawn us to this place, and so it's no mistake or coincidence that we're all here today. Thus, if we find ourselves spiritually cold, we ought to admit that failing, and it is a failing. It is something that we deal with as we're walking in this fallen world. Our hearts sometimes grow cold to the things of the Lord. Sometimes. We have ups and downs, ebbs and flows. And when that happens, we ought to just throw our hands up to the Lord. Admit it. Admit that you don't feel the way that you know you ought to feel. Confess it to the Lord. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. Ask the Lord to quicken your mind so that we would see him, so that you would see him and know him afresh every time you open the scriptures or every time that you go to church. Well, if there's ever been a great preacher, it's the Apostle Paul. Or he was good too. The Apostle Peter. I'm always thinking about Paul, so excuse me. I get them mixed up. The Apostle Peter. Because Peter proved to be among the most effective preachers. His first sermon God used to convert about 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. That's not bad. That's not bad at all. On that day, an explosion of gospel proclamation and ministry occurred from which we are still feeling the shock waves today. And the world will continue to feel those shock waves until Jesus returns at the end of the age, which, by the way, probably is not April 23rd. Just so you know. These shock waves of gospel ministry and proclamation are seen throughout the book of Acts. And last week we began to look at one of those events by considering the healing of the lame man. The healing of the lame man. This man who couldn't walk from birth, this healing opened the door of opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel to a crowd which had gathered to investigate what had happened to him. And virtually nobody was sleepwalking that day. The Lord had infallibly gotten the attention of the people through the miracle, and what happened next was a Christ-exalting sermon leading many to salvation that day. This sermon is an incredible sermon. And what we'll see is that Peter relentlessly preaches Christ and him crucified. He preaches the gospel, not good advice, but the gospel, putting Jesus on display for all the crowd to see, and so also that they would be drawn to him. Just as Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And Peter, Jesus, is talking about being crucified. That's what he's referring to when he says, when I am lifted up. And so when Peter here preaches about Christ and him crucified, he is lifting up Jesus for all in that crowd to see, to be drawn to the Lord of the universe who died in their place. And so in light of that, I'd like for you to see at least four things that Peter says about Jesus in his sermon. And the first thing that Peter says is that Jesus is God's glorified servant. Look at it with me. Verse 11 again. While he, the formerly lame man, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded. Why? Because this man had been lame for 40 years since birth, over 40 years. And now he's walking and leaping and praising God, and they're utterly astounded. They ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why are you amazed? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Jesus is God's glorified servant. Notice right away in this sermon, at the beginning of this sermon, that Peter immediately takes the attention off the crowd, or of the crowd, off of him and off of John, to put their attention on Jesus. Every gospel preacher worth his salt does exactly that. In some sense, the preacher or the worship leader wants to be invisible so that what you are seeing, so that the congregation, what you are experiencing, what you are feeling drawn to is not the people leading worship, not the person preaching and teaching, but Jesus. Every gospel preacher worth his salt does exactly this. Don't look at me. Don't look at us. Look at Jesus. And that is what Peter does here. Peter says, don't look at us. Don't look at us. And he says, look at Jesus, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. This is a well-known and understood passage of Old Testament scripture for Jewish people, because he quotes Exodus chapter 3 verse 6, where Moses is having the burning bush experience and God reveals himself to Moses. You know the story. The bush is burning. It's not being consumed. Moses goes over to check it out. And then Moses hears a voice come from the bush, come from the fire. It says, take off your sandals, Moses. You're walking on holy ground. And then God identifies himself, and God identifies himself exactly like this. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's how God identifies himself to Moses. And so what Peter is doing here is radical, because what he's doing is he's connecting the eternal God of the Jews, Yahweh, with Jesus so explicitly, proclaiming that this God glorified the man, Jesus, in the miracle of the healing of the lame man. Now, you got to get in touch with just how amazing this statement is, because what Peter is saying is that in the healing of the lame man, that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he healed the lame man. But the reason he's doing it is because he's glorifying his son, Jesus. He wants you to think and to consider Jesus. He glorified his servant Jesus. And what he's saying is, God is here. God is here. The healing, and now Peter's sermon, was their burning bush. And the Lord, by his Spirit, through Peter, was saying, look at Jesus. He is my glorified servant. Now, this is what God the Father did through his son Jesus during his earthly ministry all the time. God delighted to bring glory to the Son, to bring attention to the Son, to draw men and women to the Son. And this is evident in so many ways when you read the Gospels. Right? Jesus gets baptized. What happens? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. His miracles. What are those for? To glorify the Son, so that people see that there's something supernatural happening, that God was with Jesus, that God was in Jesus, that Jesus is also God, the Son of God. Or his transfiguration with the disciples who were there on that mountain when Jesus was glorified in their presence. They hear the voice of the Father say again, "This is my Son. Pay attention to him." Yet Jesus said that his glory would be most evident in one place in his ministry. The cross. The cross and resurrection. John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answers a couple of disciples who have come to him. And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he's speaking of the work he's going to do on the cross. See, God delights to glorify his Son because it is through the Son alone that men and women are saved from their sin. So God, acting in love, because he is love, brings attention to Jesus. That's what he wants us to do every time we gather together. Have our attention firmly placed upon Jesus. Now, look at what else that happens here. Jesus is God's glorified servant. And what Peter says is that you people in the crowd, you're now on the hook. You are witnesses of what God has done. Look at it with me. He says in verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Notice that having effectively brought their attention to the reality that God glorified Jesus, he explains that it was by faith in Jesus that this man was healed. God glorifies Jesus not just in the miracle of healing, but through the faith of this man who has faith in Jesus. God glorifies Jesus in that some man has faith in Jesus. And Peter puts them in a place of having to deal with this person, Jesus. The one responsible for healing the lame man. Peter has verbally put them in a situation where they must respond one way or another. Now, before Rebecca and I moved here, I had to do something in the house that we owned at the time that was really terrible. And that was I had to replace a bunch of insulation underneath the house, which if you've ever done insulation, you know that that's just a miserable task to do. You get all itchy, you get it in your eyes, and you have to wear a mask. Well, underneath the house, there's about 16 inches of space that you could crawl in this crawl space. And I knew from the beginning that I would have to do this. Because when we bought the house 2 years before we moved, the guy said this had happened, an animal had got underneath there and taken it out and ruined a bunch of insulation. And one of the agreements that we had made is that he was going to stop doing work on the house so that we could afford to buy the house at the price that we were putting out. There is a point to this story. So he had bought all the supplies, all of the insulation and everything, and they were outside underneath the awning of a house, of our house, so that it wouldn't get wet. It rains there in Eugene. Not like it rains here, but it rains there in Eugene. But you know, that stuff sat there from the time we bought the house until the time we had actually sold the house. You know, until the time that I actually had to get underneath the house and do it. Well, I had, and there is a reason for that. It's because I put on a suit and went underneath the house to see just how much work I was going to have to do to replace some of the insulation. I got underneath there, and you know, you take a spotlight with you, correct? And so you can see where it is that you're going and all of that. And, you know, I got down underneath the house, and I turned on the light as I was going, and I looked at the area that would have to be fixed, and it was just huge. I would have never known that it was there and that the job was going to be such a big job. And that's why the stuff sat there for 2 years. Because I didn't want to have to do it. Because it was that much insulation that had to be replaced. Well, what's happening here when Peter says Jesus is God's glorified servant, he is saying, and you're witnesses of this healing, and you're witnesses of the man's faith in Jesus, he's saying, here it is. Out in the open. You cannot run from this. You're going to have to respond one way or another to Jesus. He turns on the spotlight on Jesus and says, you're going to have to do something with him today. You're going to have to decide something today. Jesus is God's glorified servant. Number two, Jesus is God's suffering servant. Verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now, their guilt is clear. Okay? The one upon whom God had put the seal of his pleasure, they delivered over, they denied, they betrayed, and they killed. And in doing so, they proved themselves to be fallen. So do not hear Peter saying that their ignorance was excusable. Their ignorance proved their spiritual blindness, deadness, and their opposition towards God. Yet, what this tells us, that Jesus is God's suffering servant, what this verse tells us is that it was God's design from the very beginning that Jesus should be crucified. Jesus was not crucified needlessly. He was not the victim of unfortunate circumstances. This was the plan and wisdom of God from the very beginning, which he fulfilled, even though he was opposed. He was resisted. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, where he is expositing and demonstrating that he was a preacher of Christ and him crucified alone. He says this, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Is Paul getting at? God had decreed the cross in eternity past and made that evident through the prophets. But where? Notice the emphasis Peter has put upon Jesus being the servant. Look at this. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. Then verse 18. God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, his servant, his Christ would suffer, and he thus fulfilled it. And then look at the very end, verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This word for servant In this case, Peter is bringing their attention to a well-known passage of Scripture, though it is often not understood. It's found in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, which is the beginning of the fourth and last, and it is the pinnacle of what is often referred to as the servant songs of Isaiah, and all about Jesus. And the passage begins with the very same word that Peter is using here for servant. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And it goes on into Isaiah 53, which is a passage that goes on to describe the vicarious and substitutionary work of atonement, which God's servant accomplishes on behalf of God's people. And here's what it teaches. Christ suffered and died at the hands of evil mankind, but more importantly, he died underneath the eternal design of God for the redemption of evil men. That's what's Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53 is all about, how the servant of the Lord is crushed in the place of evil men. The one who is not evil becomes the one who gets the brunt of the blow, the crushing that evil men deserve, and he does it in their place. Peter is saying, he's saying implicitly, he's bringing their attention to this servant song by calling Jesus the servant and saying, think of this. Think of the servant song. The servant of the Lord who dies in the place of his people to bring many people to righteousness, to account many people as righteous, something they desperately need. The servant of the Lord, he is the suffering servant. Jesus is God's suffering servant. But not only that, number three, he says that Jesus is God's prophetic servant. Look at verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Jesus is God's prophetic servant. Jesus is more than just a suffering servant. Peter goes deeper than merely saying Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Christ's suffering. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses wrote concerning a prophet like him. And interestingly, Peter combines two scriptures in order to get his point across. Peter is interpreting the Bible through the lens of Jesus and through the lens of the gospel. He's applying Old Testament scripture to Jesus. And the foundational text is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, where Moses teaches about a prophet who'd be brought forward by God to speak the very words of God. But then he combines that with Leviticus chapter 23, verse 29, where Moses warns that those who do not rightly observe the Day of Atonement will be cut off in judgment from God's people. You get what it is that Peter's doing here? He's warning them. He's giving them a very sober warning. And this is shocking. This ought to be awe-inspiring. You see, even as earlier in the sermon, Peter says, you're on the hook for responding to Jesus. There is no neutrality as it relates to Jesus. He says, you'd best respond by agreeing with God. Jesus is the prophet Moses wrote about And if they do not respond in agreement, they have no participation in the atonement God has provided, and therefore they will be left underneath God's wrath. That's what it means to be destroyed from God's people, to be separated from God's people. God's people, the church, those who are redeemed by Jesus, are not underneath God's judgment. Romans 8, 1, John chapter 3. God's people are not underneath God's judgment. But if you are outside of God's Son, if you are not underneath His forgiveness, the Scriptures say that you are in terrible danger. That your soul is in terrible danger. That you're underneath the wrath of God. You see, he's also saying not just that Jesus is the prophet, but that Jesus is the final word from God. He's the final word from God. As the writer from Hebrews says in chapter 1, he says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is the last and final word from God. The message about Jesus, the gospel. And this is precisely why any other revelation claiming to be from God, yet is not in agreement with the original apostolic testimony, the scriptures, concerning Jesus, is totally and utterly false. That's what the scriptures say to us. So if you happen to come across a book that says another revelation of Jesus, it's not. Why? Because this message about Jesus, concerning Jesus, from the apostles, were once and for all, this message was once and for all given to the saints. Jude chapter 1, check it out. There is no other revelation beyond Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the message. That is the revelation from God. It is all about Jesus, and or else, Jesus is false. The one of the Bible. If there is more revelation, written revelation, scripture revelation, then what we know of Jesus is not really what we know. The scriptures are either true or they're not. Okay, and so this is precisely why any other revelation claiming to be from God, if it doesn't agree with the apostolic testimony, is false. Jesus is God's prophetic servant, the last word from God. Then lastly, we see that Jesus is God's gracious servant, or Jesus is God's servant of His grace to us. Look at verse 26. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. I'd just like to point out how much God does here. God is the one doing it. God raised up His servant. Okay? And God sent him, and God is blessing you by turning you from your wickedness. This is amazing. Jesus is God's gracious servant. He is the personification of God's relentless, loving grace. God raised up his servant. This means it's more than simply he raised him from the dead. Peter is referring to the whole of who Jesus is and what he did. God sent his son into the world to show who he is. And therefore, Jesus was raised up to die for sin, to be resurrected from the dead, and to be exalted to the right hand of God in glory. Jesus is God's last and final word, through whom there may be reconciliation with God, because otherwise mankind is underneath God's just judgment. Peter says to this Jewish crowd that God, in his grace, sent Jesus first to them as an expression of his love and grace and mercy towards them, to bless those who deserve no blessing. How? Well, Jesus is present in the preaching of the true gospel. Scriptures tell us that. He is present in the preaching of the true gospel. Now, he says that God sent him first to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. But when you hear the word wickedness, Peter is referring to here not merely to the sins of lying or covetousness or adultery or the sins of homosexuality or any other sin that you can think of, the sin of adultery. He's not talking about that primarily. He's talking about the sin of rejecting, of denying, of rebelling against God's grace in Jesus. He is present. Jesus is present in the message which Peter brought to bless them with the gift of repentance unto life in Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, you read this and you go, how am I supposed to apply? What are the principles that I'm to live by? And here's what Peter says. Peter says this, verse 19. If all this is true about Jesus, verse 19, repent therefore and turn back. Why? That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So Peter says, repent. Repent, which means simply change your mind about Jesus. What about sins? Supposed to turn, when you turn and you change your mind about Jesus, you are turning your face away from sin and to Jesus. That's what it means to repent. It doesn't just mean to stop sinning. That's not necessarily what it means in its fullness. What it means in its fullness is to change your mind about Jesus and to receive Jesus and what it is that he's done for you, to gladly receive that gift, and then to rely on Jesus as you walk with him, for him to change you as you walk with him. Repentance is about changing your mind about Jesus. That's the wickedness that he wants the crowd there to turn from. The wickedness of rejecting Jesus. So he says, repent and turn to God. And here's why. For the forgiveness of sins. So that your sins might be blotted out. Friend, this is what you need. You need for your sins to be blotted out, and the only way for them to be blotted out is if you repent, change your mind about Jesus, and receive and embrace what it is that He's done for you. God has made it clear that He is the only one, and God has brought you here today, has drawn you to this place so that you might hear this message and then respond and be drawn to Him. You need the forgiveness of your sins. This is the greatest need of the human soul. Right here, right now, every day, every minute of the day, this is our greatest need, that our sins would be blotted out. And they're blotted out only in Jesus. It's the greatest need of the human soul, to have your sins blotted out. But He doesn't just stop there. He says that you can receive refreshing from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. What's He talking about there? There's lots of talk about what He's saying there if you read commentaries, but this is what He's getting at. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you turn to Jesus, when you repent, God brings you to life spiritually. And how does that happen? He does it by the Holy Spirit. He makes it so that you are suddenly sensitive to the things of the Lord, so that you can walk with the Lord, so that you can walk in the power of the Lord, so that He can now tell you how it is that you ought to walk. Times of refreshing from the Lord is the Holy Spirit working in your life. But He doesn't stop just there either. He says one last thing. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back. And He says, so that He, God, may send the Christ appointed for you, namely Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring, when He restores all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. And so it's not just the forgiveness of sins, it's not just the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's a rescue from the coming judgment, and it is safety in the new creation that is coming. Because God, Jesus, is going to return, and He's going to set everything right side up. He's going to turn everything right side up, and His people will have a good spot in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, is how the Scriptures put it. And so, friend, if you're here this morning, you haven't received Jesus, you're at a place right now where you're given an opportunity to respond to Him. And it's Him and Him alone that you're not dealing with the preacher here. You're dealing with Jesus. Jesus who came and who died in your place so that you might have the forgiveness of sins, so that you might have the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that you might have a future and a hope in the new creation that is coming. And it is coming, my friends. It's coming. But this is as much for the believers as it is for unbelievers. It really is. Because if you are here and you are bored with church, you're spiritually dry, you're bored with Jesus, or you're bored with the Scriptures, or you're bored with the gospel, you know, you just preach the gospel all the time. Like, give us the deeper stuff. Friends, if you're bored with church, you're bored with Jesus, you're spiritually dry, bored with the Scriptures, you too need to repent. You do. So that you might be refreshed in the Lord. Lord, I'm sure that there are plenty of people here this morning, woke up this morning, maybe thought to themselves, oh, don't really want to go to church. Another church service. You know, there's maybe a few of us here, and you know, there might be some moms here who came up against some opposition from little ones. oh, I don't know if he's breaking that over there. She's spilling this over there. I just don't know if I'm going to make it to the gathering this morning. And yet, here you are. God bless you. Listen, you can be refreshed in the Lord. He has brought you here. It's no coincidence that you are here this morning. You can be refreshed in the Lord. And let me just say this, because this is a problem for me. This is a problem for a lot of us, all of us, I think, on some level. And that is, we often are looking for satisfaction in areas that have nothing to do. Well, we're often looking for satisfaction in different areas than just simply Jesus. What's my point? Well, those other areas, family, sports, hobbies, whatever they may be, we sometimes, if we're unsatisfied and we're bored with Jesus, the church, the scriptures, we will begin to look for satisfaction in other areas. Sometimes we look for satisfaction in sin. In fact, sometimes the root of the sin, whatever sin we're struggling with, is the fact that we are unsatisfied with Jesus for one reason or another. So we're searching for satisfaction in some other thing. There is only satisfaction in Jesus. And if we're not satisfied, the problem is not Him. It's us. It's me. So if you're looking for satisfaction in other areas of life other than Jesus, those other areas will never truly be satisfying, because only Jesus is ultimately satisfying. In whom those gifts, not sin, I'm not talking about sin now. Those things are only satisfying, family, hobbies, whatever they may be. Those things are only satisfying because they're good gifts from Him. And if you're not satisfied in Him, those good things that He's given you won't ultimately be satisfying. See, life now and always will be about the One who is the author in life, the author of life, Jesus. And so we can be refreshed by Him. And so we ought to pursue Him with everything that we are. You ought to pursue Jesus with everything that you are. You ought to struggle towards joy in Him. Why? So that you might run the race that He's put before you well. And when I say struggle, I really mean it. Sometimes it is struggle. Sometimes it feels like you're running through mud and you're getting your feet stuck in the mud and your feet are coming out of your boots and you're running in the mud and you're having a hard time getting anywhere, or you feel like you're not getting anywhere. But the truth is that if you're struggling towards Jesus, struggling towards Him to be satisfied in Him, ultimately you will be satisfied. Jesus promised it. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. So friends, struggle towards Jesus. Walk towards Jesus. Run towards Jesus. Always make a beeline towards Jesus and the gospel. Always, always, always. Stand, let's pray. Lord, we trust that You are working in our hearts, that You've brought things to mind that You want to deal with in our lives. And Lord, we are open to You dealing with us on those things. We want You to, so that we might walk closer to You, so that we might truly experience and know as well as we can this side of heaven, how we can be completely and totally satisfied in You and You alone. Lord, we know that if for one reason or another, if we are not satisfied, if we're bored, if we're having a difficult time there, the problem is not You. And we confess that it's us.
So, Lord, in our turning our faces to you, would you please refresh us and restore us? For, Lord, we want to be satisfied in you. We want to walk in a way that is honoring towards you, that honors you, that honors the gospel. So please do that in our hearts. And Lord, give us eyes to be looking ahead, looking forward towards your coming. Lord, we long for your coming and pray that you would come soon. But until then, please use us to bring glory to yourself and to speak blessing and grace to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.